As we begin our class on Gospel Explosion, let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our paths. Shine the light of your Holy Spirit on that word today, that we may understand it more clearly and see our role in it. As you guided your saints in the early Christian church, so you guide us to be your witnesses, to spread the light of the gospel to all people. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Okay, let me bring you up to date on chapter 15. Remember last time we studied this Jerusalem council that took place? What was the issue that it was several congregations that came together there in Jerusalem to study this particular issue. What was the issue? Circumcision, right. And what were the two points of view about circumcision that were being debated? Right. No matter. Exactly. One side said you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And the other side said you do not need to be circumcised any longer. Right? What was the resolution that was finally agreed upon by the end of the council? Which side was in line with the gospel? Steve. Yeah, we do not need to be circumcised, right? Why do we no longer need to be circumcised as the males were in Old Testament Israel? Dave? It was a covenant that God had established with Abraham, pointing to the coming Savior. It's not very clearly spelled out in the Old Testament what the purpose behind it was. But it certainly has something to do with the fact that circumcision takes place on the reproductive organs, right? And Jesus was going to be, the Savior was going to be coming. It was going to have to do with reproduction in the people of Israel. And so now that the Savior had come, this was one of those foreshadowings that was no longer necessary. It was a ceremony, a covenant that now was fulfilled. God had sent the long-awaited Savior. And so people no longer had to be circumcised. There was, however, four points that the Jerusalem Council did come up with that the Gentile Christians should be observed. Remember, this debate all came about because so many Gentiles were now coming into the new Christian church. And there were some among the Jewish Christians who were saying they need to be circumcised. And so it really was a Gentile issue. And so the council, even though it says you do not need to be circumcised, did point out four separate things that the Gentiles should stay away from. What were those last four items that we looked at just before we completed class last time? Gwen?
Blood,
right? Avoid those four things. Food sacrificed to idols, strangled animals, stay away from food of strangled animals, from sexual immorality, and from blood. What did we say were the reasons why those were included in the proclamation, or whatever you want to call it? Doesn't that then sound like there's still some things you have to do in order to be saved? That it's not completely by the grace of God? What was the purpose? Rosemary?
Those are things that were being practiced by the pagans.
They were all things practiced by the pagan religions, and this would be something that would be very insulting to your Jewish fellow believer. And so you stayed away from it for their sake. We talked last time about how, especially that one that's in there, stay away from sexual immorality. Sounds like that's a whole different type of issue than the other three. But we zeroed in on how that sexual immorality was so much a part of pagan worship, where at the temple of Aphrodite in a lot of these towns, they would actually have prostitutes at the temple. And by having sex with a prostitute at the temple, you felt you were worshiping God, and then you would become more fertile, and your crops would become more fertile, your animals would become more fertile. And that was a superstitious belief that was connected with this pagan religion that was very repulsive to Jewish people. And so the members of the Jerusalem Council included among the four things that these Gentile Christians should stay away from. It was mainly to say, don't give any Jewish brother or sister a hint that you're at all involved in worshiping another god. Okay? That was the purpose for those four things that were highlighted. And then today we go on with the last topic in the middle, just before we go to the council's letter to Gentile believers. We wanted to discuss this topic of using Bible helps, pursue further in how far the Old Testament laws of Moses still apply to New Testament believers, and in how far they no longer apply to us. It can be a little puzzling when you first study a chapter like this. Well, if you're not supposed to be circumcised anymore, if you don't have to be careful about the clean and unclean animals, you know, only eating from the clean animals, if you no longer have to offer the sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, well then, in how far do we have to obey God's law? Are we just picking and choosing because today we Christians still follow those Ten Commandments, but we've scrapped all of the ceremonial laws? I hope you had a chance to study this question. It was a deep, thought-provoking question. And for those of you who had a chance this week, what did you find? Steve? What separates the Ten Commandments from the other commands that are given in the Law of Moses? Steve?
They were repeated in the New Testament scriptures that they were still to be obeyed.
Yeah. That was a very important point that you probably found in your study. Both Jesus and the apostles repeat those Ten Commandments in their writings. They do not do the same for the ceremonial laws, right? So that's a very important point. The Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Gwen?
I'm not sure if it was in Romans where Paul stated that by sinning you repay God the wages of sin. Because he forgives us. No, by no means we don't live like that. You know, we are still to live holy, holy, upright God.
Yeah. Yeah. The fact that Christ came should never lead anybody to the conclusion, well, then I can sin all I want, right? Because Christ has won forgiveness for everything. That would be a gross misunderstanding of the gospel, right? So there are still some objective standards that God leaves in place, right? that really, but I don't think we've gotten down to the nub of what's the difference. What was the purpose of every ceremony that was in the law of Moses? And how does that differ from the Ten Commandments, for instance? Rosemary? That's true. Many of them had to do with worship. But I'll play the devil's advocate and say, well, the third commandment has to do with worship too. Right.
Does it restore the relationship broken by sin between us and God? Is that what the ceremonial laws did?
We're getting toward it, but I think you have to be kind of careful with that wording too, right? Because did the slaughter of the animals that were sacrificed in the temple at Jerusalem restore the relationship with God? What was the whole purpose of them? In a sense, but...
pointed to the Savior. Pointed to what the ultimate sacrifice was.
Right.
That's what it pointed to.
So do you see the difference then? What do all the ceremonies point to? To Jesus, right? Do the Ten Commandments point to Jesus? I mean, as the Savior of the world. No, they're just God's objective standards of what is right and wrong. Correct? So, since Jesus has come, all of these additional laws that were included in the law of Moses have been fulfilled. They have no purpose anymore for us to carry them out. Every time they would go to the temple in Jerusalem and sacrifice a lamb, it was only to get them thinking ahead to how Jesus would be the Lamb of God and how he would die in our place, right? So their purpose had been fulfilled. I think that's the main rule of thumb to keep in mind so that you know clearly what part of the law of God still applies to us Christians today. Any other points in knowing what we must do and what we don't have to do? Rosemary?
Well, could we also say that the Ten Commandments are more the laws that God put in our conscience?
That would be another thing, right? That they're similar to the law that God has put in our conscience. Really, God's standard is always the same no matter where it goes. The only problem is that since our consciences got dulled when we fell into sin, our heart is no longer reliable. So he had to give them in a more, had them carved in stone, right? On stone tablets to show this is his unchanging will. Any other points about what still applies to us and what does not apply to us today? This is a very deep subject. We could talk about this as a Bible class all on its own. Mr. Walker?
Question rather than answer. It seems that this would be a logical place to start thinking about the way that we worship too. Because we do have freedom in the way that we worship God. And yet in the Old Testament it is very specific in the way that they should worship God. And yet there isn't just one, there's not one right way to worship, and yet there are many good ways and many.
Yeah, worship is a good example of how we in New Testament times are considered to be adults and we can make our own choices. The New Testament makes that point often. Before Christ came, the people of God hadn't reached their maturity yet. And so God had all kinds of rules and regulations for them, just like you have rules and regulations for your children at home, right? Sometimes they seem kind of arbitrary, the particular rules that you have. Sometimes God's rules in the Old Testament seem to be kind of arbitrary. Well, why not eat pork, but I can eat beef, right? Sometimes there's no explanation that we can still give today. I mean, even when we talk about circumcision, you know, it's much debated what the purpose of it was. But they followed it because God said, have your children circumcised on the eighth day, okay? Now we are living in freedom, and I think it's interesting that the only cautions that are given are in the worship area, right? Because the pagan religion and worship practices could easily have been taken over into Christian worship, right? And so that is the only area where caution is still observed, is to be observed. Any other thoughts about the differences between laws that apply to us today yet and laws that don't apply? David?
I'm just struck by the notion of Old Testament laws as being a behavioral set. It is important how one behaves. Mm-hmm. Whereas in the New Testament, what is important is the motivation and the reasons for being.
There you go.
And I think maybe that goes to what you're saying about being adults versus being children.
Yes.
I say that with my students. I have some students who are Jewish and are very conservative. They have a different prayer for different kinds of food. There's all sorts of rules that they have to follow.
Yeah.
Wow. Fascinating to talk to them.
Yeah. It must be fascinating. David makes a really good distinction too, right? In the Old Testament times, the laws so often had to do with behavior, whereas the Ten Commandments are the moral law that applies to everyone, and especially to us New Testament believers, has to do with motivation more than behavior, right? Jesus, I think, captured that so well when he went over the Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount. And he got much deeper than the wording of the commandments went. Remember how with the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery, he said, but I tell you that if a man lusts after a woman, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus went deep in, right, with the motivation of it. Or the one with the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. Jesus went much deeper and he said, I tell you that anybody who says, you fool to your brother, is going to be in danger of the fire of hell. Now that seems like such a minor thing to us, but he's going to the heart of the matter because God's moral law really looks at motivation more than action. Right? Actions are going to come from motivation. And so the motivational form is still always in place. Good distinction. Anyone else? Steve?
The Old Testament still looked at the heart because
yep, it was not even hard. Oh yeah. Because remember, even some of the sacrifices, there were specific ones for unintentional sins and then some for intentional sins. Oh, it still went into motives. And you as a parent do the same thing, don't you? Even though you're controlling behavior, they get to a certain point where they say, well, why can't I? And then you go into motivation. Even though the behavioral rule is still in place, right? And you say, why? This action would be dangerous. And maybe sometimes you even have to say, well, you're really beyond the point of danger, of the most danger from this behavior, but I'm still going to leave the fence up for a little while yet. Right? So motivation does play into it. It's, you can't separate them completely, right? But David's got a good emphasis on the Old Testament law and the New Testament. Anyone else with good insights? Dave?
Good. does the idea of theocracy in the Old Testament apply here? That God no longer expected that that would continue on?
Yeah.
And I'm quickly, a couple things like, the Old Testament rules even talk about if your neighbor's cow fell into a pit, what you had to do. I mean, really detailed
yeah.
things that have nothing to do with individual righteousness. Or
right, yeah. Dave brings up another really good distinction, the whole idea of theocracy, which means the power or the rule of God. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was directly under God. We haven't talked yet about the political laws that were in the law of Moses, right? Besides the ceremonial law that had to do with worship and personal life and stuff, there was also the civil laws in there that went right down to particular cases, like what do you do if your neighbor's ox falls into a pit? It's very much, if you read through Exodus, parts of Numbers are like that, it reads like a law code. See, we leave that up to the government today, right? Because in the New Testament times, God did not have a political nation that he ruled over. The kingdom of Christ is a much more spiritual, invisible thing, right? And so all of those kind of laws now have been delegated to, in our country the representatives that we elect. That kind of fits into my first announcement, and why we should take ownership of issues like the one I talked about. So that's very important too. Susan? First comes thinking, then motivating, then action.
Right. Hmm.
But doesn't motivation come first, too, in motivating the way we think? Because for us as Christians, everything comes as a response to the gospel. Jesus has died for me, and that changes my thinking then. I view an issue differently. But I would agree, the two have to be involved. Rosemary,
anyway.
Yeah, remember?
Where you can't separate that motivation and changes. But she was just saying about thinking, I think that's why you said it right the
moment before. Yeah. Rosemarie has a thought that goes in line with yours. That's why God said through Moses, write them on your forehead. Remember the commands? And write them on your hands so that you're always in your thoughts and your actions. They're flowing out of God's word. It's always influenced by God's word. Brett?
What Susan was saying is very consistent with what James says in the progress of sin. It says, though each one is tempted to run by his own individual desires, to drag away and entice, that the desire has conceived, his word is sin, and the sin overruns the death.
But that one does, James does start with the motivation, right? First. And then the thinking, the deciding, and then the, because of the urge, right?
Drag away and entice.
By sinful desires, right? Isn't that what starts the whole chain of events?
Okay, so
you're saying,
okay.
See what I'm saying? I would like to have, does anybody have any other good distinctions as to why? I'll pass the sign up sheet around. About which laws from the Old Testament still apply to us and which do not? I'd like to help you. Remember, I always encourage using Bible helps, and I say use the Concordia Self-Study Bible, the People's Bible. This was one that went deeper than any of those sources, so I wanted to remind you of another source that's really good in helping you to study your Bible, and that's the Catechism. If you don't have one of Luther's catechisms, I would encourage you to buy it. This is the page from the Catechism, I simply photocopied it, that talks about the law of Moses and what the kids are taught. So it's really simply worded, talking about the three kinds of law. The moral law, which is encapsulated in God's Ten Commandments, and then the ceremonial law and the civil law. And even though it's very simply worded, it had some real thought-provoking ideas for me, who teaches it every year, when I looked at it in connection with this particular chapter. So I wanted to share that with you. This is a very deep question, and really, the answer you can come to is that, in a sense, the law no longer applies to me at all. Now, that sounds like a pretty bold statement, doesn't it? The law really does not apply to me at all in as far as I'm a new creation, a new self. Our new self only wants to do what's right and good, so it doesn't need any restraint whatsoever. It's that part of you created by the Holy Spirit that always says, let's go, let's do what's right. Now, because we are old self as well, because we still have that sinful nature, that part of us needs the law, right? And it always needs it as a curb, especially, to stop me from sinning. I need it as a mirror, was another comparison that we used in the catechism class, right? To show me when I've done wrong. But in as far as I am new self, I don't really need the law at all. Now, of course, for our total person, we do need the law. And we need the moral law, the Ten Commandments, for all the reasons that you guys stated. Okay? But you need to recognize, too, that even the Ten Commandments were written for Israel. And the third commandment is a good example of one that incorporates ceremonial law together with moral law, and so it was reinterpreted in the New Testament times, right? Because what does the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day, mean for the Jewish people? Must worship on Saturday. What else? Cannot do any work on Saturday. Now, why do we then not worship on Saturday? And why do we not have any forbidding of work on the Sabbath day? See, this is when it gets more difficult to try to say what's the difference between the moral law and the ceremonial law. Why don't you worship on Saturday? Mr. Walker.
The Sabbath was a day to rest and remind them of the rest that would come. When Jesus came, he is the Sabbath. He provides the real rest that will have forever.
That part of the third commandment was fulfilled by Jesus, right? The whole purpose of sitting and doing nothing during the Sabbath day, except meditating on the Word of God, was so that they would think ahead, the Savior's coming. And when the Savior comes, then we will have real rest. And when Jesus came into the world, one of his sermons said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And I always wish we could hear it in the Aramaic language that he spoke, because that passage would have so much more impact on us. Let me slip one of the old Bible words in there. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find Sabbath for your souls." And his hearers could know that now the Sabbath day was fulfilled. Okay? That aspect of the Sabbath day was part of the foreshadowing of Jesus, and it no longer applied. So from early on, I'm always intrigued, when did they start doing it? That they started worshiping on Sunday. Because the Bible doesn't say it specifically, but I have my own pet little theory that they started doing it already on Easter, and the next Sunday they gathered together on Sunday to worship again, and the next week on Sunday. And I think they, from that day on, Christians have always worshipped on Sunday. But that's part of the freedom now. Now we are part of the mature children of God because the Savior has come. And he gives us the freedom to worship any day that we please. As a matter of fact, at St. Mark's, if you read in the bulletin, we're going to start a Monday evening service. So that if you're out of town, if you know somebody who works on Sunday, encourage them to come to that Monday evening service. That is just as valid a time to worship God as Sunday is. Okay, does that help you to understand the difference between these ceremonial laws and God's unchanging moral law that applies to all people of all time? I've been talking a lot about how those Ten Commandments apply to us as New Testament Christians. But recognize that those Ten Commandments really apply to all people, no matter whether they are Christian or not Christian. That's what God expects as far as behavior of human beings, to keep those Ten Commandments perfectly. Now, they, like us, can't do it. So the law is always intended to get them thinking about that alternate way of being saved through God's own Son. And we pray that that will happen, that they come to that understanding. And we witness to them so that the gospel can happen. Go ahead.
My question is about the day that we worship. When in the Bible, it says that the day that we worship, with Paul and Barnabas, and they're speaking to the congregation so that, the new Gentiles, new believers, don't confuse the Jews by, worshiping the idols. I'm wondering if in modern times we don't confuse our own Christian body by the various days that we worship on. And there's some that say, if you don't do it on a Saturday, you're wrong. You do it on a Sunday, you're wrong. And to me, it's like those kind of divisions, can divide the church.
Yeah. You're probably thinking, as you're saying that, Seventh-day Adventists, right? Because they're a Christian denomination that insists, but you have to worship on Saturday. Gwen has a really good question. If you had a Seventh-day Adventist friend, and you got to that point in the discussion where they said, but in the Bible it says to worship on Saturday. You have to worship on Saturday in order to be pleasing to God or in order to be saved. How would you respond, knowing what you've learned from Acts chapter 15? What would you say? Dave?
Well, I think I'd start a discussion about all the other ceremonial laws, such as circumcision, what people have talked about.
Yeah.
How do we deal with those?
Yeah. Because really, if the church at this point had gone in the other direction of saying, yes, you must be circumcised in order to be saved, what would have been the next logical conclusion that Dave's question brings to our mind? Well, what about all the others then? If you're going to obey one of those ceremonial laws, then you better make sure to eat kosher, to make the sacrifices. When you go to the temple in Jerusalem, you've got to go right down the line of all of them. It's either all or nothing, right? So if the person would insist upon that you have to worship on a certain day, then a Christian who understands the freedom of the gospel in the New Testament would have to insist, no, if I knuckle under to them, or however you want to look at it, I'm going to devalue the grace of Jesus Christ, right? Then his sacrifice was not all sufficient. Then there's something else that I must do in order to save myself. Right? Mr. Walker.
We have friends that were Seventh-day Adventists when we lived in Southern California, and they were very, very careful not to say that anybody else would have to follow that. But for their family, they chose that was the way to work, yeah, they were to worship. There still would be some problems with that, though, because we get the impression that may be what the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches. Mm-hmm. And so then there's a problem that goes along with that, like the circumcision group.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's address your first issue once. First, let's take a different ceremony from the Old Testament. What if a Christian here at St. Mark said, let's do a Passover meal? I think there's a lot we could learn from the way the Old Testament believers worshiped God. Let's observe the Passover, where we do the whole meal and go through. It's almost like a liturgy that the Passover meal has. And let's do that only to kind of live what the Old Testament believers did every spring. Would there be anything wrong with that? Yeah, thanks. You could tell I was covering myself. Didn't want to branch out to one that was too dangerous, right? Yeah, obviously a Christian could do that. What if a Christian said, I'm going to have my child circumcised, because in the Old Testament they were circumcised. Jesus was circumcised. No problem, right? Again, it goes back to what David reminded us of, the motivation behind it, right? But there might be dangers, like Mr. Walker says. Maybe the child could later on develop a kind of a superiority complex of, well, you know, I follow the Bible a little, my parents followed the Bible a little more closely than your parents when they had me circumcised, right? And there could be dangers from that, and so you may stay away from it. In the very next chapter, we're going to deal with a case like that. The Jerusalem Council gets done saying, no, the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. And what's one of the first things Paul does when he starts the second missionary journey? He has Timothy circumcised. And as you're reading along, you're thinking, maybe this Bible is all messed up like the critics say. But of course, well, maybe we should leave the reason behind it, right? He had a very good reason for doing it. The thing probably that we need to keep in mind at this point is we have freedom in these areas, right? And it all depends on a person's motivation for doing it. But if, like those misguided Jews in Jerusalem, you say, Jesus is your Savior and you have to, then we're on the wrong track there, right? No matter what the have to is after. Steve. Great. You only have to change one letter, right? Don't gotta do it, but you get to do it. And really, that's the sign of Christian maturity, isn't it? Recognizing that worship is something you get to do rather than you got to do. Or being helpful to that neighbor who's suffering, who lost her husband. You know, well, I suppose I better go over there and help her. That you get to do. Christ rescued you from sin, death, and hell. And now you get to bring a little of that joy and peace into that person's house in Jordan. My wife's car, the battery went out yesterday, and I was working in the office, and I got a call, come and rescue me. And I think she was a little nervous that I wouldn't be happy or something, and I had to go. And I have to admit that thought went through my mind in the middle of this Bible study for tomorrow. But as I was driving over there, I thought, you know, I don't get many chances to rescue my damsel in distress. And today is that day where I get to do it. You know, it's all how you look at it, isn't it? We can all come up with all kinds of excuses for why it's so hard to serve God. But if your new man is in charge and leading the charge, oh, it's joy. It really is. Okay, enough on the differences between the ceremonial laws and the moral law that applies in all times and places. Let's go on to the council's letter then. I'll read the letter. Let's start right at that section, at verse 22, Acts 15, verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth that we are writing what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Let's answer the first question in that section before we go on. Why do the apostles, elders, and church in Jerusalem choose to send some of their men along with a specially written letter to Antioch to resolve the question about circumcision? Why the two things, sending a letter, but then also sending messengers who were going to speak the same message? Steve? Okay, that would be a good reason for having the two forms, right? They could send the letter, and maybe some of the congregations would say, well, I didn't really get that part about such and such. That way, somebody's there to help explain why is it worded the way that it is, to help really settle the discussion on the top, right? Can you see any other reasons? Oh, that's right.
And that troubled their minds.
Yeah.
And it didn't specifically state which thing was stated. So I'm sure that was paramount on their minds, but make sure that they knew.
Good point. I had overlooked that. They didn't mention circumcision specifically. But the men are going to bring that up. Why do you think they would have left the particular word circumcision out? Mr. Walker?
It's not all about circumcision.
What is it really about?
It's about obedience to God and coming to Jesus as the Savior, the way they live life for that.
Okay, they didn't want to draw attention to the idea of circumcision. It really was about obeying God. I would go further. It's really about free salvation, right? That there is nothing that has to be added onto what Jesus has done. Jesus has done it all. And by wording it in this way, it covers, you could put in your own maybe thing that you're tempted to add on to the gospel. And it's negating any form of adding on. Anything else?
Well, it was telling them what not to do. You know?
Okay.
And so that way they wouldn't have to have a question about the circumcision that they brought up. We're saying four things that you don't want to do.
Yeah. It's really about what not to do, right? Rather than, because if you talk in the positive in this particular case, what you must do, what impression would that leave the people? That you can win your own salvation, right? That you can accomplish it. So the letter is very clearly about what not to do rather than what to do. Steve? Okay. Excellent point. If Paul came and said, I checked with the Jerusalem congregation and they said it's okay for me to convert you Gentiles without circumcising you, somebody could come up with the objection, well, you were always in favor of this Gentile spreading anyway, and you may be just giving us your take on the meeting, right? This way, two men from Jerusalem were sent along so that they could say, nope, we're from the congregation there in Jerusalem, and there was an agreement that had been reached. Okay? So it's really the four men that then travel around with this pronouncement about circumcision to show solidarity, that we are united in this. Good points. The next question that comes up on the worksheet is, what does the letter say about those who first raised the question at the church in Antioch, according to verse 24? Karen? Yes, that they were disturbing the Antioch congregation. I think it tells us something else about them. Sherry?
They did not have
They went out without authorization. So do you see why they're handling it in a very official way? Because they want to show what happened earlier was not sanctioned by the congregation in Jerusalem. Even though they had tendencies in that area that you had to become a Jew in body, your flesh had to be circumcised, those people came to Antioch without authorization and started doing this. Okay? That's another reason why it's worded the way that it is. And then the next question. What does it say about how the Holy Spirit worked in the church at this time? I am becoming more and more intrigued at how the book of Acts presents the Holy Spirit. What did you see there in verse 28 that was intriguing about how the Holy Spirit made things known to them? Bill?
It's the way that it's worded that it was good with the Holy Spirit and with us.
Yeah.
It's like, how did that conversation basically, that agreement happen?
Yeah. It's intriguing in a way. It's very general. It doesn't say how the Holy Spirit made it clear to them. It's very interesting that it says, seem good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Notice the order. Holy Spirit comes first and then us. How, in this early church age, was the Holy Spirit giving revealed specific messages to the church? What was going on during this period? Steve? That was one of the ways we saw, right? Where Peter got a vision. Some people were designated what? Even in the New Testament, we usually think of these guys as being Old Testament, but we've seen several instances of them so far now. Prophets, right? People who got revealed messages from God, and they proclaimed them. The Holy Spirit spoke clearly through them. What do we call that whole process that all the apostles had, whereby they could write down the books of the New Testament, and we can be assured they are the Word of God? What do we call that? Inspiration, right? Paul talks about it most specifically in 2 Timothy, where he talks about how it was God-breathed. God breathed the specific words into their minds that they were to write down. And the reason I'm zeroing in on this with the letter is, I'll bet you this was the first letter sent out by apostles. It's why the early Christian church began to save up these letters, and we eventually got our New Testament the way we did, right? If you're familiar with the letters of Paul, the earliest one that he seems to have written is Galatians. And interestingly, what's one of the main topics in Galatians? Yeah, the Judaizers. Exact same issue, right? Where they wanted people to be circumcised, insisting that people be circumcised if they are going to be saved. So that letter is almost like a follow-up to this letter. This letter didn't settle everything, and it had to be addressed again. And the churches began to gather these letters of the apostles. And eventually, around the time the apostles died, they began to be printed or copied together in one volume, which became our New Testament. Trish? How difficult it must have been to keep uniformity in something like the Christian church. Before this, almost all religions were based on tribal religion. I mean, even if you wanted to compare Judaism to the heathen religions around them, they were all in isolated pockets that only applied to this tribe. Now, here we have a religion that by its basis is multinational, that is intended for all nations, and how are you going to get the message out? Well, the form in those days is through letters and through traveling, right? and personally speaking the message. And so we're beginning to see how they're coping with this gospel explosion. How do you keep it uniform? Gwen. Yeah, they're very sensitive to that, right? This isn't just an agreement that a bunch of church leaders came up with, right? But that this movement comes from God, that it's the Holy Spirit who acts, who inspires, who gives the message, and we simply are his mouthpiece. We proclaim it. Good point. Dave?
I'm not sure you could get past high school English with this letter, though. It doesn't tell you what the problem is that they're really focused on to start with.
Yeah.
And at the end, it talks about how only these things, burning with anything beyond the follower, as though this is all you need to be saved. It's rather emphatic about this is all that's required.
Mm-hmm.
And so I mean, you've got to put a lot of other things in the context here too.
I would agree. The only mention of Jesus is in 26, right? Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think this letter was intended to be like a doctrinal statement on the whole Christian faith, right? It was simply intended to deal with this one issue. And as Dave was talking too, I kind of wondered to myself, maybe because of the general way it was worded, this problem didn't resolve itself, even though they had come to an agreement. Paul's going to have to deal with it later on in Galatians and in many other ways as he traveled with the congregations. So maybe it was like a prototype or a first attempt at dealing with this issue. Steve? Steve makes a good point. Paul didn't really have his credentials at this time. He didn't have the respect from the people that Peter could maybe assume, or some of the other apostles. And that may play into the whole way the situation's handled. Deanna?
Well, also, they're still young in their faith here. And so, you know, the last thing they face is that
Okay. Yes. Maybe the general nature of it, Deanna says, is because these are new people in the faith. You don't want to come in blasting. So, you know, it's rather brief. It's rather general. Gently worded. Gwen.
I think it's kind of funny because the Greek acts and the gentleness and how they try. And then the next book is Romans. And Paul was really upset. He's like, okay, God.
Pretty harsh in those first three chapters.
Yeah.
No doubt about that. Dave?
The way that's written, it seems written to the Holy Spirit and to heart. Almost like they sat down and had a conversation.
Well, that's kind of what they did. I mean, they sat down at the council like we saw last time and discussed it. What's that?
How did you sit down and listen to the Holy Spirit?
Oh, yeah. How did the Holy Spirit take part in that discussion? Well, I think the only way of explaining it is inspiration. That he was speaking through people in a way that he doesn't speak to us today. Because the New Testament was not yet complete. And there were things that needed to be set down in writing. Mr. Walker?
I wonder if maybe the reason it was so vague, it doesn't really talk about justification in this letter. But maybe they wanted to point out that we're not changing the church, not changing the teaching. Everything that we've had from the beginning is the same.
Yeah.
But with the new church, to do things that would be good for you to avoid.
Yeah.
And then what Paul and the others are showing is that clearly all the things that they see are happening.
That's a good point, too. They want to signal that this is not... that the church is not changing things in the sense of going off on the wrong track or something like that. And yet there are profound differences, right? That Paul and Barnabas and the different men who go are going to have to explain in quite some detail. You know, it's as complicated as our talk about, well, are you really keeping the Sabbath day holy if you don't worship on Saturday? You can't just say one sentence and resolve that, right? You've got to understand all of God's interaction with human beings in both the Old and New Covenant. I want to finish this section off so you can start in 17 next time. So let's go to the next one. Can you think of a similar situation that could arise in the church today that would require a gathering of church leaders from various places in order to resolve it? And I'm especially thinking in that question, you know, is there something that someone might come up with to say, Jesus died, he's paid completely for your sins, and believe in him as your Savior and you will be saved. Oh, and by the way, you also have to do, and then fill in the blank. Can you think of something that would come up like that, where we today would be faced with a similar situation?
What about different forms of music?
Yeah, and it is in our world today, isn't it? Yeah, different styles of worship and that sort of thing. But I think Mr. Walker zeroed in on a good thing about that, is that that is not the kind of things that you can make laws of. And we could never join together in a conference somewhere and settle, this is God's style of worship, right? I think that's a little different debate than what's going on here. Because these are people that say, you have to do it this way. You have to be circumcised. And it's part of your salvation. I don't think anybody in the debate today about worship would say, you have to worship this way in order to be saved.
What about closed communion?
Closed communion, perhaps.
That's the reason to come together, two sides to come together.
Okay. But I don't think anybody in that discussion either would say you have to do it our way or you can't be saved. Steve?
I think part of the Christian people say you must give 10% or you won't be saved.
If they came on that strong and said you have to give a tenth or you cannot be saved, then it would be an issue that we would have to get together and discuss. Because that would be adding on to salvation.
What about the issue of baptism?
Which aspect of that?
Baptism, you have to be baptized to be saved.
Yes, if somebody insisted you have to be baptized in order to be saved, that would be because baptism is like circumcision, right? Yeah. Right. And the Bible gives room for, you know, if a person believes but has not had a chance to be baptized, that person could be saved. Yeah. Good. That would be good. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Maybe if you were baptized as an infant and you went to this other church and they said, but you have to be baptized over again, that might be giving the indication, you know, that this has to be done in order to be saved. Sherry? Yes. Sherry's was the one that came to me, and I think it's the most common one that's in the Christian church today. Jesus did everything to save you, but now you have to accept him as your Savior, and that nod of acceptance then becomes the one good work that I have to do, right? That would be the one thing that would negate grace then, right? If a person understood it in that way. Yeah. Okay, our time is up, so we will begin part 17 next time.